and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
We're going to be reading this morning in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 some verses. We're going to reference chapter 4, so you're going to be looking through all of this here. But in Hebrews chapter 5, looking at verse 8 to begin with, the Bible says, though he were a son, it's talking about Christ, Jesus Christ, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when, for a time, ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain and that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Hebrews is one of the most fascinating books of the New Testament, and many a soul has been profoundly encouraged and deeply troubled reading this inspired text. Profound blessing and encouragement await those who read and study this letter within its cultural context, within its grammatical context, and its historical context. But at the same time, without an understanding of the flow of the book of Hebrews, one could easily misunderstand what is being taught, and many have come dangerously close to erroneous doctrines from an incomplete or an improper reading of the book of Hebrews. This is why it's key what Paul says in Timothy, to study to show thyself approved unto God. Be diligent in your study, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then he says this phrase, rightly dividing the word of truth, or being able to cut it and understand it in its right way, in the way it's supposed to be understood. We must never take for granted the discipline of cutting the word of God with the skill of a surgeon. We must be constantly asking ourselves why the text says this, what it means by this. Who is the human author? Why did God inspire this? How does this fit within the immediate context and then the broader context of the book and then the even broader context of the Bible and the broader context of, is this Old Covenant or New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament? It's all these things we must be thinking as we're reading the Word of God. Sounds like a lot of work, doesn't it? That's why Paul said study. It is work. That's why he's called a workman. It takes effort. I want to dig deep, because usually the study of Hebrews is on the surface. Partly because there's some troubling things that people have come up with when they study the book of Hebrews. But I want to dig deep, still providing an overview of the Word of God, what it teaches in chapters 5 and 6 this morning. And with the title of the sermon, Beware of Rejecting the Messiah. Beware of Rejecting the Messiah. So as we begin this morning, there's a couple of coat pegs we must hang the entire book of Hebrews upon in order to rightly divide or cut the word of truth. These are introductory marks that give us the framework to consider the text in light of it. In other words, we must never divorce a chapter, a verse, or a sentence from its context in the Bible. Be careful of taking something and just quoting a verse or pulling it out here and saying this is what the Bible says, or what some have called proof texting, and you have something you want to prove and so you find a verse to prove it. That can be done, but it's dangerous because we're likely to make the verse say what we want it to say when we do that. However, if we look at the entire context and we try to understand what the big picture is, it helps us understand maybe some of those troubling verses. And believe me, if you've been around Christian teaching for any length of time, the verses in Hebrews chapter 6 are kind of troubling. What does this mean about those that it's impossible to renew them to repentance? Is that me? What is this talking about here? And that can be troubling. So we need to have these little pegs that we're going to hang this text on. The first one is to realize that Hebrews is the only book of the New Testament that leaves us guessing regarding the human author. Although some assume Paul wrote Hebrews, there is no proof that this is so. Besides all of Paul's other letters, he identifies his own, but Hebrews is not identified by an author. Some have suggested the orator Apollos wrote Hebrews. Other traditions abound. The reality is, we don't know which human author God used to write the book of Hebrews. In fact, the book starts out in Hebrews chapter 1 with one word. The very first word of the book of Hebrews is God. That's very similar to another Old Testament book, Genesis. In the beginning, God. Hebrews 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to our fathers through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And right there we get the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. The theme of the book of Hebrews is this: God speaks to us through Jesus Christ. Now, there's more that we need to understand regarding that. Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. That was an easy one, right? A Jewish audience, specifically the diaspora or the scattered Jews around the world. The nation of Israel, the Jews, the Hebrews, have always contained a mixed multitude. You know what a mixed multitude is, right? A mixture of believing people and unbelieving people. Just think, as sometimes the balances were different. Sometimes there were more believing people that were Jews. Sometimes there were less. One of the greatest examples of when it was very minimal was right before they were to enter the land of Israel, and it seems like only Joshua and Caleb were the only true believers in the entire nation. Now, I'm sure there may be others, but that's what it seems like from the text. Everybody else rejected God's promise. Israel has always been a mixed multitude. By the way, that's not so different than God's spiritual people, the church today. The church is full to the professing church, the kingdom of God, people that go to churches. There is no doubt in my mind that every church that preaches the word of God contains true believers and unbelievers within their assembly. Even members that are unbelievers within an assembly. The people of God have always, whether they're the Old Testament national Israel or the church, have always contained a mixed multitude of people, a mixed assembly. Which, by the way, is why even though the bulk of the New Testament is written to the Christians, written to the church, there is constant allusions to repent. That's necessary. The mixed multitude of the national Israel did not change in the New Testament. Thousands of Jews were being saved following the ascension of Jesus Christ. We know that. Acts tells us that. Thousands of Jews are being saved. In fact, in the first part of Acts, we have close to 10,000 Jewish converts to Christianity. That's a tremendous church growth plan, isn't it? 10,000 approximately. And yet at the same, you can imagine, when you get a crowd like that, is that not going to draw curiosity from people? Especially when the vast majority of that group are all of one nationality, Jewish. And that's exactly what happened. Many other Jewish individuals began to look into this Christianity. Maybe there's some truth to it. Maybe it's something we should go to. And so there began to be many individuals throughout the scattered nation of Israel, throughout the scattered church, who began to look and to say, there's a possibility, maybe Jesus is our Messiah. And I want to look into that. However, there was persecution beginning amongst the Christians. And by the time Hebrews is written, not just persecution by the Jews, but starting to be persecution by the Gentiles, by the Romans. And I'll tell you something, this can have kind of a devastating effect on those that are interested in looking into religion. Right? I mean, think about it. If you're not committed to something, and you found out you could lose your job for being part of it, you could take it or leave it. There were individuals, Jewish individuals, amongst the diaspora who were looking and saying, maybe the claims about Jesus Christ are right. Maybe we should come to this cross, this line. Maybe we should go fully into Christianity, be committed to Jesus as the Christ. But then this persecution and pressure began them to say, well, you know what? I'm comfortable with my religious tradition. I'm comfortable with my Judaism. I'm comfortable with the way I've lived my entire life, my parents have lived. You know what? I think I'm going to go back to that. And that is the occasion of the writing of the book of Hebrews. It is primarily a warning for those curious about Christ, about Jesus Christ, those Jews curious about Christ, a warning, once you have experienced the claims of Jesus Christ, once you have seen these things and you've heard this, don't go back. Go forward to Christ. Go on to maturity in Christ. Go on to reception of Jesus Christ as your Messiah. And by the way, the author of Hebrews does a tremendous job of providing this because the theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ. You might say it this way, Hebrews is about Jesus is better. You can see why that'd be a good message to tell those who are threatening to go back. No, no, don't go back to your Judaism. Don't go back to your Old Testament sacrifices. Don't go back to your rituals. Jesus is better. That's the point of Hebrews. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 1, you start out with him saying right away after describing Jesus in Hebrews 1:4, describing him as God, he says, and he's better than the angels. And of course, why is he better than the angels? Well, angels are flaming ministers. He's the fiery son. Which is better amongst an inheritance, the servants or the son? That's his point there. And then he goes on in Hebrews chapter 3 and says, listen, Moses was a great man, a faithful man. And you as Jews would understand Moses was a faithful man, faithful in all his household. Every stewardship God gave him, Moses was faithful. But you know who made Moses' household? Jesus made the household. Therefore, Jesus is better than Moses. Now, to a devout Jew, that's kind of sacrilegious. Did they not crucify Jesus because they believed he was a blasphemer? And Moses is the greatest Jew in the Jewish mind have ever lived. And here is the writer saying, Jesus is better than Moses. And he goes on to say, Jesus is better than Joshua. Joshua was a foreshadowing of Jesus. He led them into temporary rest. But Jesus leads us into permanent rest in Christ. And so you get through chapter 4, and he gives our first warning. Throughout Hebrews, there's this, Jesus is better, and then warnings along the way. Stops and say, okay, so if Jesus is better, don't go back. He'll give a warning. And then he'll also say, and those of you who are true believers, persevere. Keep going on in your faith. That's why in Hebrews, we read the Hebrews 6, he said that phrase at the very last verse we read, but beloved, we were persuaded better things of you. That was the aspect of his warning where he says, but those who are true Christians, there's better things about you. You understand that Jesus is better. And so be encouraged. So throughout the book of Hebrews, he says, Jesus is better than all these things, these Jewish things. And then he'll say a warning to those who are unbelievers yet, but are hearing the word. Don't go back. Don't reject the Messiah. And an encouragement at the same time to the true Christians to say, persevere. Hold fast. Keep going. You can do it. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, which is found in Hebrews. So that is the theme of Hebrews. It brings us all the way up to chapter 4, which we want to look at this morning. when he talks about Jesus being better, not just better than Joshua and Moses, but actually a better rest. Whereas they brought the children of Israel into temporary rest, here's what he says. Jesus is our rest. We rest in him. They had a Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath. We cease from labors and rest in him. What a beautiful picture that is. But in chapter 5, he goes on to say, there is another aspect of Judaism that you need to understand. Another aspect of your religious history you need to understand. He said, remember back that there were these high priests, and one especially Aaron and his descendants were high priests. And these high priests' job was to sacrifice an animal for themselves, first to purify their sins, and then sacrifice an animal for the sins of the people. That was the specific job of the high priest. His point was that the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur today is what they call it, the Day of Atonement, the high priest, Aaron and his descendants, would go in. They would first need to offer a sacrifice, an individual sacrifice, because they weren't perfect. You just read Exodus. Aaron wasn't perfect at all. Offer a sacrifice, and then once the sacrifice was offered for himself, and he had a right relationship with God, evidenced by his faith in offering the sacrifice, he would offer the very ceremoniously way, he would offer a lamb, a goat, a male lamb. He would offer this animal to cover the sins of God's people. And it pictured Jesus Christ being a covering for the sins of God's people. Now, the priesthood is very important. The Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood that descended from Aaron, was very specific. A person could not go into the Holy of Holies to offer this sacrifice unless he was a direct descendant from Aaron himself. So it wasn't just cousins of Aaron either. It had to be a direct descendant from Aaron himself. And this was a very important priesthood that the children of Israel had. You see, at this time that Hebrews was written, the sacrifices were cut off in Israel. They were no longer able to offer these sacrifices like they desired. And so it was very precious for them to remember, to think about being able to have the high priest once again restored to offer the sacrifice. Now, there was the high priest in Israel, but he wasn't able to offer the sacrifices around this time. We find out it was completely eradicated by 70 AD when Titus destroyed the temple. So the author of Hebrews says, great, you know, I'm so glad, and I believe it's a Hebrew author writing this, I'm so glad we have the Aaronic priesthood, but you know what? Jesus Christ as a priest is much better than any priest descending from Aaron. And he goes on in all of Hebrews, and most of Hebrews is regarding this point, to say he's better because Aaron had to offer a sacrifice for himself first. Jesus was sinless, and so he needed not to offer a sacrifice for himself. Aaron offered a sacrifice every year for the people. Jesus entered in once when he died on the cross and offered a sacrifice one time for all. It was a full sacrifice, complete. Aaron had to offer an animal sacrifice, which the blood of bulls and goats cannot really take away sins. Jesus offered his own blood as perfect God and perfect man to completely forgive man's sins. So Jesus obviously is a better priest than Aaron. One of the other things about it, Aaron and his descendants, they all lived a good life and died. Jesus Christ died, rose again, and intercedes today as high priest for us. He's still actively doing his job as high priest. And so the writer of Hebrews likens this type of priesthood, meaning a mysterious priesthood that we can't fully explain, this priesthood of Jesus, to another guy in the Old Testament named Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek, who's this Melchizedek fella? Melchizedek was a guy who appeared out of nowhere in the Old Testament. Abraham, before Aaron even existed, before the nation of Israel even existed, Abraham was out rescuing his nephew Lot from some kidnappers. He takes his men, he rescues him, he comes back with all the spoils of the rescue, and out of nowhere comes this guy who is a priest of the Most High God. And this is before there was even the nation of Israel, before there's even the sacrificial system that we know of in Leviticus. And this guy comes out named Melchizedek, and he comes out and he offers sacrifices. And Aaron, and sorry, Moses, get my people all mixed up, sorry. Abraham, the father of the Jews, the father of the Hebrews, he comes and he recognizes Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God, not a national Israel priest, just a human, just normal human. And so he tithes, or he shows that he recognized that by giving him a tenth of all his spoils to give it to God. We don't see much else about Melchizedek in the Old Testament. That's it. And then suddenly it appears again in Hebrews in the New Testament. And the Bible says in chapter 5 that Jesus Christ, in verse 10, is called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it says that. And you know what? Doesn't say much else about it. What this is showing us is that Jesus Christ is not connected to the sinful humanity of Aaron and his descendants. Jesus Christ is apart from his humanity. He is mysterious in the sense that he has no beginning or no end. There is no way to say this is Jesus' generation. He is eternal God and eternal priest as God. And therefore, he is like Melchizedek, who we don't know his beginning or his end. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know what happened to him. Now, some individuals, for those that want to study the Bible further regarding this, believe that Melchizedek really was Jesus personified in the Old Testament. I don't know. I know he definitely pictures Jesus. However you want to look at it, he's a type. But the whole point is that we can't trace the lineage of Jesus because he's eternal. He's always existed. He's an eternal high priest, an infinite high priest, and he's this Melchizedek priesthood. But what I want to point out is that suddenly here, in Hebrews chapter 5, the author of Hebrews cuts off his argument. He stops. In chapter 5 and chapter 6, rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6, he doesn't talk about Melchizedek anymore. He doesn't talk about Jesus Christ as being a better priest anymore. In fact, we find out he'll actually pick that up in chapter 7 when he talks about him again and says, for this Melchizedek. Goes back to talking again. But end of chapter 5 and chapter 6 are a complete interruption of his thought. And this is why he interrupts it in verse 11. Because as he says, of whom Melchizedek and Jesus Christ is a priesthood after that kind of line, that infinite eternal priesthood, we have many things to say. I want to talk about him so much more. I want to express to you how it is that Jesus Christ is so much better than this old priest, Aaronic priesthood. He's an eternal priest. And he goes on, he will explain some things more, but he interrupts himself and says, but I can't. It's worthless for me to keep talking to you about this. Well, that's pretty harsh stuff, isn't it? By the way, he gets very harsh, because notice what he says. He says, and we have many things to say, and he says, and hard to be uttered. Hard to be expressed, hard to be shown to you. He's not saying he doesn't understand it, because later in chapter 7, he actually utters them and explains them. This is why they're hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. That phrase, dull of hearing, is fascinating, because dull of hearing is the kind of words Jesus used often when he was talking to the Pharisees, the religious people of his day, and he said this, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. His point being, there are some of you who will not listen to the words that I'm going to tell you as your Messiah, because you don't have the desire nor the will to hear what I have to say. You are dull of hearing. That's what this means. It doesn't mean they were deaf. It means they spiritually did not desire to receive the things he was going to say. And so this is really an insult that the author is giving them there. You're dull of hearing. By the way, he goes on to insult them even more. I'm glad the scripture does it so that I can just read it. But he says this. He says, for when for the time you ought to be teachers. And what he means by that is this. You've heard this so much. You've been around this so much. You have spent so much time understanding the priesthood and even hearing of Jesus as this Melchizedek priest. You ought to be able to teach it. You've heard it so much, you could repeat it and teach it to others. But you know what? You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God or the truth of God. What he's saying by that is, but I've got to go back and tell you all again about this Aaronic priesthood and Melchizedek priesthood and how Jesus Christ is a Melchizedek priesthood and how he's better than the angels and he's better than Moses and he's better than the priests and he's better than Joshua, because you just won't hear it. That's really what he's saying there. By the way, this is not something that he is saying in a pleasant way. He's not writing this to say, hey, come on, guys, let's listen a little bit closer. He's speaking this to the unbelievers, the unbelieving Jews, who have heard this stuff, and they're saying, well, you know, I think I'm going to go back to the Aaronic priest. I think I'm going to go back into the priest and do that way. Because you know what? If I go this towards, if I believe in Jesus Christ, you know what's going to happen? My family is going to get cast out of the synagogue. My family's going to leave me. My parents are probably not going to like me. I'm probably going to die. And I don't want that. They were going back, rejecting the Messiah. And he says, you've heard it so much, you ought to teach it. But I've got to go back and give you the first principles. The first would be the Old Testament principles. That which was the foundation, which is laid upon, which Jesus then fulfills. The first principles. And then he goes on and becomes even more very direct here. And he says, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. This is not a compliment. He says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. That's not a compliment. That's not referring to baby Christians, by the way. These are referring to non-Christians. Being unskillful in the word of righteousness doesn't mean they don't understand the Bible. It means they have no truth, no word, no logos of righteousness within them. That word unskillful could be translated inexperienced, meaning you have no experience with righteousness. The truth, the word of righteousness, the word of justification, that's the same word righteousness, the word of justification that will justify your soul and save you, you are inexperienced, meaning that's not a part of you. You don't have that experience. That's what he's saying there. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason, by their minds, by having ears to hear, by accepting these things, by believing them, have their senses exercised, trained to discern good and evil. He's not talking about the believer here. He's talking about the unbeliever. And he's saying you can't even determine what's right and what's wrong. You have no sense of good and evil. You have no sense of righteousness or unrighteousness. So he interrupts himself in his great discourse on this Jesus Christ as a better priest to say, listen, there are some of you who have heard this over and over again. You know these truths, and you're tempted to go back. And I want to tell you, don't go back. Go forward to Christ. Commit to Christ. Give him your all. Don't be like those that cannot discern good and evil. Don't be one of those that is dull of hearing. Don't be one of those that is inexperienced, has no experience, no personal experience with righteousness, with the word of righteousness. You don't even have it as a part of you. Don't be a baby, is what he is saying here. That brings us to chapter 6, where he says, therefore, that's of course a connecting, right? Meaning, okay, that's what he's just described to the audience, or the ones he's talking about. They were dull of hearing. They were not new to the truth. They were people who had been flirting with Christianity. And now he says us, okay, now what should you do? Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. The word Christ in the Greek is the very same word as the word Messiah. Leaving the principles, the beginning things of the teachings of the Messiah, which would those be? Well, wouldn't that be the Old Testament things, what he's just mentioned here? The first principles that he had to go teach him again? Leave those things, he's saying. Don't dwell and stay on the things leading to Christ. He says instead, let us go on to maturity. Go on to a fullness of your understanding. Don't be content to stay back here saying the Christ is coming. Jesus is coming. I'm sure that he's out there. I'm sure that. Don't be so connected to your religious preferences and beliefs that you reject Jesus, your Messiah. That's what he's saying here. Instead, go on. Grow up. Receive this word. Take it in. Believe it. And he goes on here to describe in this exhortation several things that are the first principles, the beginnings of the doctrine of the Messiah. Notice these things here. Look in verse 6. He gives a listing of these six things that are characteristic of the Old Testament foundational principles of the Messiah. Notice the first thing he says, not laying again the foundation. Now the foundation is that aspect of who the Messiah will be, the Old Testament principles. It says, don't go back to the foundation. Move on. You know, the foundation's only good enough if there's a building on top of it. Jesus builds on the foundation of the Old Testament principles of the doctrine of the Messiah. Jesus, we call him the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Okay? Not laying again the foundation, and he lists these things. First of all, he says, of repentance from dead works. We say there's nothing wrong with repentance from dead works, and you are right. There's nothing wrong with the Old Testament either. But it's not enough. We need Jesus. Repentance from dead works. Not that this is wrong, but it's not good enough simply to repent from doing wrong things or dead works. You notice in there doesn't say repentance toward Christ, repentance toward Jesus, faith in Christ. He just says, don't just go back and say repentance from dead works. The Jews in the Old Testament taught very strongly the concept of repentance, turning from your dead works. Stop doing idolatry so we don't go back into captivity. But it's not enough. You need more than that. Because you can try to repent all you want of your dead works, and it's never going to bring you to Christ. Never going to bring you to full eternal life. Then he says, the second one, and of faith toward God. Well, that's a good thing, but you know what I notice here is really interesting? He doesn't say, which is a normal New Testament concept, faith toward Jesus. Did you notice that? Throughout Romans, throughout Ephesians, throughout Philippians, Colossians, Corinthians, you always see this idea, there is no name under heaven given among men where we must be saved besides Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, that name is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ. But here he says just faith toward God. The Old Testament taught faith toward God, didn't it? He's saying, don't just go there. Go on to Jesus is God. So faith toward Christ. And then he says the doctrine of baptisms. This is the ceremonial washings that they would do. The continual ceremonial washings and cleansings that were done to approach God. Yes, they were good, but now Jesus Christ has washed us and cleansed us through his bloody sacrifice. So don't just go back to the ceremonial washings. Go on to Jesus Christ who washes us from our sin. The laying on of hands, he says here. That's a reference to the fact that the priests would lay their hands on the sacrifice, symbolizing transferring of their sin to the sacrifice. Then they kill the sacrifice. Or if it was the scapegoat, let him go. Don't lay hands on the old sacrificial system. Don't trust in a religious system to save you. Lay hold of Jesus Christ. Paul uses that phrase often. Lay hold of Christ. Lay hands on him. And he says, and of the resurrection of the dead. You know what's missing from that phrase? One of the beautiful, glorious truths found in the New Testament. It's not just resurrection from the dead, or resurrection of the dead, but resurrection to new life in Christ. Jesus himself said, I am the resurrection and the life. And that's the point here. Not just the concept, the truth of resurrection, but that truth is sourced in Jesus Christ. Come to that, is what he is saying here. And then he says, and of eternal judgment. Well, that's a New Testament and Old Testament concept, right? Yeah, it is. Eternal judgment is an Old and New Testament teaching, but Jesus is the Christ who took eternal judgment upon himself for the sinner. Not just retributive justice that the Old Testament law demanded, but rather a recognition that Jesus Christ fulfills that judgment. He became the curse of the law for us. Go to Jesus, the one who became the judgment. And so he's describing these first principles, these things that characterize Old Testament living. And they're good. They're right. Because they point to Jesus Christ. But if you never come to Jesus Christ, you burn in the lake of fire, is what he is telling them. If you don't come to the Messiah, as Jesus as your Messiah, these things that foreshadowed him do you no good. All the religion in the world will do you no good if it doesn't bring you to Jesus Christ. And that's the point he is making here. And that's why in verse 3 he says, and this we will do. We must do this. We must go on to Christ. We must receive Christ. We must accept Christ Jesus as our Christ. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This we will do if God allows it. If God will just bring us there. A recognition throughout the New Testament is that God is the one who brings people to Christ. But here's where he gets the very dangerous warning now. That was the exhortation, come to Christ. Leave behind the foundation and come to Jesus as Christ. But here's the warning, and these verses are ones that are very troubling to people. And I believe if there is an individual here today who is yet to fully commit themselves to coming to Jesus as their Savior, they ought to be troubling. Because that's why he wrote them here. I want to say to the Christians, this is why verse 9, he contrasts it and says, but beloved, contrast those who are beloved, those who are in the beloved of God, those true believers. We are persuaded better things of you. This judgment does not apply to you, he's saying. But that's not the point yet. The point is that a man ought to examine himself, and have I come to Christ? Am I trusting in Jesus Christ alone? That's what a man ought to do. And this is the warning for every person to heed in considering this. He says, for it is impossible. Impossible. I'm going to skip down to verse 6. And we're going to come back, okay? Because he gives a parenthesis here. For it is impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Did you catch what he said there? There comes a point when it is impossible for they, whoever this they is, I believe it's these ones he's talking about that are dull of hearing, that won't hear, that have rejected the Messiah, have not gone on with commitment to Christ, Jesus as Christ. There's the line of Christianity and faith in Christ, and they're kind of flirting with the line there. You know, today we might say they attend church, they do religious things, they're involved in helping people, but they're trying to do it with their strength as well as lots of different faiths. No, they haven't crossed that line into Christianity. I think that's the they he's talking about here. He says, it's impossible if they do not repent, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. If they fall away, if you finally go away, you cannot come back. Now that is strong words. I'm glad the Bible says it and I didn't make it up. He says that. Now I'm going to try to explain that in just a minute, but I want to look first of all, why? Why would he use such strong language? Why would he use the language of impossibility? Why would he use the language that says that they fall away, they cannot be renewed to repentance? Why would he say that? And by the way, the audience here are those who have yet to fully trust Christ. We're not talking about Christians here. But beloved, we're persuaded better things of you. So if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, don't take this to be referring to your falling away. You cannot, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you cannot fall away in this capacity. This is the truth. You cannot fall from grace. Otherwise, it's not grace. Okay? You can't lose eternal life. Otherwise, it ceases to be eternal. Okay? This is speaking of those that are unbelievers, and yet they're religious, yet they go to church. They're church-going people. And he says this. This is why. And he gives five things here. He says, first of all, for they were once enlightened. They were once enlightened. Notice that they were merely illuminated to the truth of Christ. It doesn't say they believed. It says they were enlightened. They were shown the light. Every time the Word of God is preached and the Gospel is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit illumines the hearts and minds to the truth. Remember, they had been, for a time, they should have been teachers, right? They'd been around the Gospel. They'd been around so long, they should have been teachers. They were enlightened. The lights exposed the truth of the Word of God, but that's as far as it went. They heard a nice sermon, they smiled and said, oh, that's nice. It's as far as it went. They were enlightened. Notice what else it says. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? Friends, every time we worship God, it is a small portion of heaven on earth. This may not seem like it to you and me all the time, but the church is the closest thing to heaven on earth. It's the closest thing to the saints we'd see in heaven. And so unbelievers ought to come to a church and feel uncomfortable because they don't know anything of heaven. They ought to feel like they sing weird songs. They pray. That preacher rants about weird things. There ought to be a sense of uneasiness in the heart of an unbeliever in the assembly. Now, I'm not talking about uneasiness because you stink and you're sitting next to him. I don't mean that. I mean uneasiness in the spirit. You've tasted. You've been around the assembly. You've tasted what heaven is like through Jesus Christ in one another. Through the ministry of Christ, you've tasted what heaven... Notice it doesn't say you've digested, you've believed, you received, you've taken it, you've tasted it. It's been on your tongue. Right on the line, on the edge. You've tasted. And know what he says here? And we're marked partakers of the Holy Ghost. That word partakers is the word partners. It's not the same word in the Greek used to describe the indwelling or the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's not the same word. In fact, it is only used here regarding the Holy Spirit. It means partner. It means one who has come alongside to help. Friends, every time the Word of God is preached, I believe the Holy Spirit becomes a partner with the hearer. Meaning, He works in their heart. He works in their life. The Bible says He does that. The Bible says that He convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's this being partakers of the Holy Spirit. You have experienced what it means to have the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and the pleading of the Holy Spirit in your life to come to Jesus. And you have, if you reject that, finally and ultimately, is what he is saying here, it's impossible to be new to repentance. You've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And then the fourth one, you have tasted. See that same word used again? Tasted on the tip of your tongue? You've tasted the good word of God. They heard how the word would satisfy the soul. They heard faithful preaching and teaching. They had teachers explain God's goodness in the word, and it sounded good. But notice they did not obey the good word of God. They tasted it. And then he says this, you've tasted of the powers of the world to come. The first century Christians had an experience that we don't have today. They had the miraculous signs and wonders. The healings, remember Peter and Paul and the things they'd speak and things would happen. Paul would speak and Elymas the sorcerer went blind and Peter healed this person and that person. You don't see that going on today in the church. He said, you have something that is tremendous. You have tasted of the power of God in His manifesting itself to man. But notice it's that same idea of you've tasted it. You've seen it. It's been there. But I want you to notice that none of these five things use normal New Testament language that we find referring to receiving, believing, trusting, obeying. You notice none of those words are present here? Means it's all been there. You've been presented it so clearly. You've been for time around it. And now, after all you've heard and experienced, now if you turn away, if you fall away, if you go the other way, there comes a point when God's Spirit stops striving with you and He will not bring you to repentance. I believe there does come a point in a person's life when they reject Jesus Christ after they've heard and they've heard and they've heard, maybe just once or twice or a thousand times, I don't know. But after they've heard and they know it and they know they should believe it and they reject it, there is the possibility that you will never be able to believe it again. When that happens, I have no idea and I am not about to make any judgments as to what it does. I am merely a man. But God says it in His Word, that there comes a point where it becomes impossible to renew these certain people to repentance. And if God says it, I'm going to believe it and trust it. Of course, this isn't so foreign to the Old Testament. You know the story of Noah. God said these words. He said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And then He actually gave the number of his days that he would strive with man. And after the number of days that he would strive with man, God shut the door of the ark, and no matter how much they may have, I don't know if they did or not, pounded on the door or wanted to get in, when his spirit was done striving with man, it was done striving with man. And they could not be delivered. Friends, this is a very serious warning, is it not? There comes a point where God's Spirit ceases to strive with someone. Now, because I don't know when that is, it's my job. It's my earnest desire to preach this gospel as much and as loudly and as often and to whoever will hear as I can. Because I don't know when that might be. Some have described this as what they call the unpardonable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, telling the Holy Spirit, rejecting the Holy Spirit to the point where He withdraws His influencing power. to draw us to salvation. He gives an illustration in verse 7 and 8, and he gives this practical illustration. He says, so the earth, one earth, right, which drinketh in the rain and cometh oft upon it, bringeth forth herbs, meat for them whom is dressed, receive the blessing from God. When water soaks in, it brings forth something. And he says there are two kinds of people, though. Those that hear the rain, the water of the Word of God, the things that he talked about, these tastings that they had, these five things that we mentioned in verses 4 and 5. That's the rain in the illustration here. It comes in. It's either going to bear herbs and fruit and the blessing, or it's going to bear briars and thorns and rejection. If it brings briars and thorns, or it doesn't bring the fruit of God, it doesn't bring the fruit of the Spirit, it doesn't bring His holiness, it doesn't bring faith in Christ, if the word preached falls upon the parched soil that just lets it run through, he says the end is the cursing and burning. That's the end. So what is so heinous? What is so heinous about hearing and experiencing all the goodness of God in the gospel and then rejecting it that would cause God to say this so seriously? That's found in verse 6. Do you realize what these Hebrew individuals who were dull of hearing and refused to listen were doing? He says, why is God so serious about this? Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Do you get the context there? By going back to the old principles, by going back to the Old Testament, are they not saying His sacrifice was useless? Are they not saying Jesus Christ did nothing? Are they not saying we need that bull, that lamb to sacrifice for us because Jesus' sacrifice was stupid, ridiculous, a waste, foolishness? And friends, that's blasphemy. That's dangerous. And that's what they're saying there. And they're putting Christ, God, the Son of God, to public shame. I think there is what he is saying here is a repeat of what Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. Friends, if you have not received Christ as your Savior, if you have not turned and trusted in Him, and you have been around Grace Baptist Church for any length of time, don't reject Jesus now. It would probably have been better for you never have to heard of Him than to have tasted and experienced all these things to then turn and say no, putting Him to open shame. That's what he is saying here. Better to not go to hell by virtue of Grace Baptist Church than to simply go to hell because of your ignorance and unbelief. Very serious things he is saying here. A strong warning. And I plead with you, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you have not poured yourself to Him, that's the word trust, right? Thrown yourself at His mercy, like Paul the Apostle before he became an apostle. Lord, what will you have me to do? I'm yours. If you have not given yourself to Jesus Christ in faith, flee the wrath to come and fall upon Jesus as your Messiah, your Savior, your Deliverer, your justification. Fall upon Him. Like Pilgrim in the book Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, as he was running from the city of destruction, the family and friends, everybody was calling out for him to come back. In the book Pilgrim's Progress, tremendous book, everyone should read it. It said that he plugged his ears and ran. Your religion, your family, your friends, all that you have, they'd be calling at you and hollering, come back, come back. Remember Lot's wife, the Bible tells us. Don't go back. Go to Christ. Run to Him. Plug your ears from all that and say, no, I must have Christ or I die. I plead with you today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But I want to give one last encouragement to the Christians here today. Verse 9, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. What he means by that, there is a better reality, there is a better eternity, there is a better now waiting for you, believers, beloved. Servants of Jesus Christ, disciples of Him, those who've called on Christ and trust in Him, there's better things for you and me. Praise God for that, because I don't want that judgment that He just gave before. I don't want that destruction. I don't want to put the Son of God to an open shame. But what are those better things? Things that accompany salvation. Things that belong to salvation. That which manifests itself through the saving grace of God. I take from that, beloved, there is a better life that awaits you, that you have, than this destruction that he just described. What is that? This is where you find Hebrews, why I say it's such a magnificent book. He uses that word better. And remember, the theme of Hebrews is Jesus is better. Why is there better things for us? Because we have Jesus. He is our possession. I am his and he is mine, the Bible says. Abide in him and he abides in us. We have a relationship because we have Jesus Christ, who is better than all the religions of this world. Friend, don't run to a religion and don't run to secular humanity. Run to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for your word. Lord, your scripture is very powerful to me. These verses are very convicting because it causes me to think, Lord, not just of my friends, my family who don't know you, but it causes me to think of how you have rescued me from this dire destruction that is described here. I pray that if there is a soul here today, that they would just respond to your word. They would stop listening and obey your word. Obey the gospel. Believe the gospel. Lord, you've told us in Mark that there are two responses. There are two demands the gospel places on us. And if we reject those demands, we reject you. Those two demands, God, you've told us are repent and believe. I pray that you'd give us the desire and ability, those that need it today, God, to repent and believe in you for the salvation of their soul. Lord, I pray for the Christian. I pray that you would encourage our hearts to realize that we have better things. We have a glorious life. God, thank you so much. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.